The following message, Chapter 29, Paragraph 2, The Subjects of Baptism, Part 2, is the 142nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 1, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our last study together in the Confession of Faith, we were looking at chapter 29, paragraph 2, dealing with the proper subjects of Christian baptism. The statement in our confession is very straightforward. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. As we have seen in preceding studies, this statement was crafted very deliberately to take issue with the comparable statement in the Westminster Confession. In that confession, the ordinance of baptism is extended not just to believers, but to believers and their children. We have seen that in defense of that position, our Presbyterian brethren typically begin with the Abrahamic covenant. They begin with Genesis 15, and they seek to make a connection between the circumcision of Abraham and his seed and the baptism of believers and their seed. John Murray, in his treatment of this subject, pointing indeed to this as the beginning point, he says, the argument in support of infant baptism is based upon the essential unity and continuity of the covenant grace administered to Abraham, unfolded in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, and attaining its highest fruition in the new covenant. A focus amongst our paedobaptist brethren tends to be on some such language as Professor Murray here uses to speak of essential unity and continuity amongst the various covenants revealed in Scripture. However, that is not the entirety of the story. There is not only essential unity and continuity, but there are also very important differences. And one of those differences is so vital as to make the paedobaptist position biblically untenable. And the chief difference between the covenants has to do with the question, who are the seed of Abraham? Once we have answered that question in terms of the New Testament witness, then we certainly will have, I think, clear direction as to who ought and ought not to be baptized. Now, the Abrahamic covenant, as we began to see last time, is expressed in terms of three promises. There is the promise of Abraham's numerous seed or descendants. There is the promise of a land that was to be received as an inheritance. And then there was a promise of specific blessing, that is, the blessing of God upon Abraham and his descendants. Now, last time we began to examine these three elements, beginning first with the promised land. And we saw that that promised land, if we consider the appropriate text in the book of Genesis, that land is very definitely the land of Canaan. But we also saw that this promise, that is a promise of a physical piece of real estate, that promise was fulfilled when God redeemed his people from captivity in Egypt. Israel then entered Canaan and took possession of their inheritance. And perhaps the key passage that we saw that makes that point, that the promise of the land has been fulfilled, that it is not yet outstanding, is found in Joshua chapter 21. And I'll take just a moment to read those verses to remind us of the very categorical language that is used in this passage. Joshua 21 and verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." And so the promise of a physical land has been fulfilled. Contrary to the teachings of modern dispensationalism, this is not a promise that is yet outstanding, that we are to yet look for its fulfillment in the restoration of the Jewish people to Palestine or any other such thing. This promise has, in fact, according to Scripture, been fulfilled. But now the prophets spoke of another captivity, a captivity that was not in Egypt, but in Babylon. And in these prophecies, they likewise spoke of restoration from captivity. And they foretold a restoration to the land of Canaan, but they saw far beyond that historical event to the entry of God's people into a land that was greater than Canaan. In other words, they saw the Jews return to the promised land, but they also saw in the same vision of the heavenly rest of God's people, of which the earthly Canaan and the earthly Jerusalem were type and foreshadowing. And when we come to the New Testament and ask the question then, what has become of the promise of the land? The New Testament or the New Covenant is the present form of the Abrahamic Covenant, but under that continuing covenant, we discover that nowhere in the New Testament is there a promise reiterated of a physical land on earth, but the promise of the earthly Canaan disappears, and it is only the land that is greater than Canaan that remains. It is the heavenly rest, the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And so, looking at this particular subject in greater detail in the book of Hebrews last time, we saw that there the subject of the promised land is opened up ultimately in terms of the concept of God's own Sabbath rest. It was that to which the land pointed. It is that, according to Hebrews 11, that Abraham himself looked to as that country which he most sought. And so what we saw last time was that when Christ established the new covenant, the symbol of the physical land gave way to the reality symbolized. The priesthood, we saw, and the sacrifices, the temple, are all gone. They've all been replaced by greater new covenant realities. And if indeed the promise of the physical land of Canaan is still in force, it is the only symbol of greater new covenant realities which is still in force. Every other symbol has been set aside with the arrival of the reality to which it pointed. That which Abraham most looked for in the promise of the land, that is the heavenly Canaan, is now the only Canaan with which we have to do. But now let's come into second place, and here we begin our study today. We'll look also at the promised blessing. And what we will see concerning the blessing is that the same pattern pertains as we saw concerning the land. As the promise of blessing unfolds in the Old Testament, like the promise of the land, it has two aspects. First, there is a promise of great physical blessing, and if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12 and verse 2, Abraham is told, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great. He will give Abraham a numerous posterity, they will enjoy the fruitfulness of the land, They will there enjoy the blessing of God's covenant. The Lord in Leviticus says, made Israel to be Jeshurun, that is the prosperous one, blessing Israel with all the temporal blessings whenever Israel sought the spiritual blessings. There was a connection between godliness and prosperity. As Andrew Bonner says, Israel was offered the privilege of being, even in respect of temporal blessings, a type of Eden restored. But the Abrahamic covenant did not end its promise of blessing with the promise of the fruitfulness of the field and the fruitfulness of flocks and the fruitfulness of the womb. The Abrahamic covenant also contained the promise of great spiritual blessing. And this is seen especially in the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For as chapter 22 and verse 18 says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But as we see this aspect of the promise unfolding and being fulfilled, we do not see the Jews sharing their physical prosperity with the other nations of the earth. Rather, what we discover is that spiritual blessing comes to the nations through Christ and through the gospel. And indeed, the promise of blessing in the Abrahamic covenant is applied when we come to the new covenant exclusively in terms of redemptive blessing through Christ. And there's no mention made whatever of anything to do with the fruitfulness of fields and the fruitfulness of flocks and the fruitfulness of the womb. There is not any mention of these things, no mention of the number of children that Christians will have as the fruit of God's blessing. In spite of the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity program that is being promoted by so many in our day, there's no promise that Christians are going to be wealthy, no promise that we are not going to experience physical illness or any such thing, but rather the blessing that comes to the nations as the fruit of the Abrahamic covenant and under the new covenant is exclusively the gospel blessing of redemption in Christ and its attendant spiritual blessings. Now, I want to direct your attention to several passages of Scripture where this is seen to be the case. If you'll turn first to Acts chapter 3. This point can be made on a broader basis than the three texts that I'm going to cite, but I think these are sufficient to show the tenor of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, here the occasion is the preaching of Peter and John, and among the things that they said to the Jewish people of that day, beginning in verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. That is, the days of Christ, the days of the new covenant. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and then here is quoted the passage from Genesis 22, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But now notice in what form this blessing comes. Verse 26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The blessing of the new covenant, according to Peter and John on this occasion, is not to be found in material wealth. It's not to be found in terms of the fruitfulness of one's flocks. It's not to be found in terms of the number of children that one may have, the number of heirs that one may have. It is to be found in the turning away of every one of you from your iniquity. It is a spiritual blessing that is extended in the preaching of the gospel. Now, if you will also turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, there are two texts in this chapter that speak of this reality being extended beyond the boundaries of Israel, even unto the nations. Now, of course, this letter was written to a church, or churches rather, that were founded in the Roman province of Galatia. These congregations were mixed congregations. They were comprised not merely of converted Jews, but of converted Gentiles. And the very terms of the gospel, how it was to be preached to Gentiles, as the letter reveals, was a major issue. Under what terms were Gentiles to be brought into the Israel of God? And Paul fights very tenaciously for the idea that Gentiles and Jews are justified on the same basis, that is, by faith in Jesus Christ. That Jewishness, circumcision, the rituals of the law count for nothing. That one is justified solely on the basis of a spiritual relationship to Christ, not in terms of a physical relationship to Abraham. But if you will note the language first that Paul uses in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. Speaking of those who are believers, whether Jew or Gentile, we read that, first quoting in verse 6, quoting Genesis 15 and verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Citing the passage from Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham of God's blessing, that blessing is said explicitly to have been, that statement is explicitly said to have been made as a preaching of the gospel beforehand. A preaching of spiritual blessing, a preaching of being delivered from, as the next verse says, of being delivered from the curse of the law, for all who, not all who have the blood of Abraham in their veins, not all who can trace themselves to Abraham as their physical father, but those who have a spiritual relationship to him, who have the likeness of his faith. And so the blessing here, if you expand your study of the book of Galatians, you discover the blessing here is the forgiveness of sins. The blessing here is a free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And then farther along in the same chapter, verses 13 and 14, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And what is that blessing, Paul? He says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so, second only to the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit is the central blessing of the new covenant. If you examine Jeremiah 31, you discover that the very last promise there, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, that is the fruit of the appearing of Christ, that is the fruit of his death upon the cross. But the other promises made concerning the new covenant, those promises are fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is he that writes the law upon the heart. It is he that causes men to walk in God's law. It is he who works those works which form the new covenant community. And so Paul here in Galatians, as he points to the blessing that was promised to Abraham, Paul says not a single word about physical prosperity. He speaks solely in terms of spiritual prosperity, to be understood in the terms of the forgiveness of sins, the justification of sinners and the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, as originally given, the Abrahamic covenant indeed contained the promise both of physical and spiritual blessing. But when we come to the new covenant, the physical aspect of the blessing has disappeared, and the greater spiritual blessing to which it pointed alone remains. And so we saw that with reference to the land. We've seen it now concerning the blessing. Let's come in the third place to the promised seed. This, of course, is our main concern. This is the subject that has brought us to these texts in considering the statement in our confession of faith. And if you read all of the passages, which we're not going to do, in Genesis, in Genesis 12:2 and 13:16, 15:1-5, chapter 17, chapter 21 and 22, all of those passages which speak of the promised seed of Abraham, if you collate what is said in those texts, you discover that the seed of promise is very explicitly said to come through Sarah's womb. That is, from the very beginning, the covenant seed is distinguished from the merely natural seed of Abraham. Furthermore, the covenant seed of Abraham is the channel through which the earth will be blessed. It is not the natural seed. There will be no blessing that will come to the earth through Ishmael, no blessing that will come to the nations of the earth through the sons of Keturah and the concubines. It will be through Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be blessed. And indeed, the implication of chapter 22, and if you will turn to that passage, Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. This passage, unfortunately, is mistranslated by most of the English versions. I'm going to point to the critical point as I read through, but beginning in verse 17, the Lord says to Abraham on this occasion, this is the occasion of the offering of Isaac, and the Lord says to him, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Now, he was not Abraham's only physical son, but he was his only covenant child. He was the promised seed. "You have not withheld your only son. That blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." And here's where our translation fails us. It translates the word descendant as a plural. In point of fact, it is a singular. It's not, "and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." It should read, "and your descendants shall possess the gate of his enemies." And it is, in fact, a reference. When you take this passage up in the New Testament, you discover it is a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's argument in Galatians, where he focuses from the many seed of Abraham down to the one seed, who Paul says is Christ. "But in your seed," verse 18, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." The promise that is made will be fulfilled preeminently in one particular descendant of Abraham over his enemies. But now, the question that we pose at this point is, who are the seed of Abraham? We may be tempted in reading the Old Testament text, if we read them in a superficial manner, we may be tempted to assume that they are all the natural descendants of Abraham. After all, that's the normal meaning of the word descendants or the word seed. But as used in these texts in Genesis, the term embraces more than the idea of physical posterity. For as the promise unfolds, there are two discernible groups of Abraham's descendants. Yes, there are those who are his natural descendants or his physical descendants, but there are also those who are identified as his covenant or spiritual seed. Now consider first that the Lord distinguishes between Isaac and Ishmael. In the very next generation, and here if you will turn to Genesis 17, Abraham is 99 years old, and the promise has been outstanding now for quite a long time. And he does not yet see a child by his wife Sarah. And on this occasion, the Lord speaks to him, the Lord appears to him, confirms the covenant with him, commands him to institute the ordinance or the ritual of circumcision. And on this occasion, Abraham's and confirms the promise that Sarah will bear him a son. And on this occasion, all of this seems just too much for Abraham. Ishmael has already been born. He is his natural descendant, as much his natural descendant as Isaac will be. We read in verse 18, Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And the meaning of that expression is that may he be the covenant seed. May he be the one through whom the promise that you've made to me will be fulfilled. And the Lord's response, verse 19, "No, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful," etc. But verse 21, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Ishmael was as much the physical seed of Abraham as Isaac was. But Isaac is the covenant seed. Both, in fact, are called Abraham's seed, though in a different way. If you'll look over to chapter 21 and verse 13. Here, Isaac is called the seed of Abraham. "I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." And so there is the identification there of Ishmael as the seed of Abraham in the natural sense, but he's not the seed of Abraham in the covenantal sense. He is merely a physical descendant of Abraham. Now, when we come to see the fulfillment of the promise, we know that the promise ultimately comes only to Isaac, that Ishmael is sent away, and the fulfillment of the promise is given to Isaac. And if you'll turn to Romans 9, Paul takes this into account in probably the most important passage in the New Testament for our study. Here Paul is dealing specifically with the question, what has happened to the covenant God made with Abraham? Jews were objecting that, "Paul, if what you're saying is true, that if the covenant is now with those who are believers in Jesus Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, if that is so, then that means that what God promised to Abraham, that God has set that aside." And so in this chapter, Paul addresses this particular issue head on. He speaks first in the opening five verses of his recognition of the unique place that the Jews have had in the purposes of God. But he says, verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel, that is, they are not all the descendants of Jacob who are of Israel or who are of Jacob. That is, the seed of Abraham are not to be counted in terms of his physical descendants, but on another basis altogether. And the very first of these, that is, the very first generation is pointed out in verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, because in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And then he goes on to quote the passage from Genesis 17, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So in the very first generation, God made a distinction between the merely natural seed and the spiritual seed. Now, the same observation could be made in that first generation concerning the sons of Keturah and the concubines. They're mentioned in Genesis 25. All of these were the natural descendants of Abraham, as much as Isaac was, as much as Ishmael was. And yet, Abraham, out of love for them, he loved them as their father. He gave them gifts. But the covenant went to Isaac. He inherited the land and the blessing. Now, amongst the sons of Isaac, we see the same distinction between the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. Both Jacob and Esau were physically descended from Isaac and Abraham. As to their natural descent, there was no difference whatever. In fact, they had the same mother. Any objection that could be made in the previous generation about there being different mothers, that objection holds no water at all when we come to the second generation. But Jacob is said to be the elect seed of Isaac and Abraham, to whom the inheritance comes and through whom the covenant is perpetuated. And not only is this seen in the text of Genesis itself, but Paul brings that very directly into view in verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, not only what can be seen plainly in that first generation, but also in the second. But not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so Paul goes on to establish that the electing work of God, that his sovereign working was active in that second generation, making a distinction between Jacob and Esau. Now, when we come to the New Testament, of course, what we discover, and there is some question as to whether Paul makes the same point concerning the sons of Jacob in the verses that follow. We'll not try to treat that. That's much too lengthy for our study today. But when we come to the New Testament, the idea of the spiritual seed so predominates that it is regarded, in fact, as the only true seed of Abraham. Consider first that though he says that he knows of their physical descent from Abraham, Jesus denies to the Jews the title Abraham's seed in its fullest signification. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the text begins in verse 31 but will not read the entirety of the text. Jesus has responded to their statement that we are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, verse 33, that they've never been in bondage to anyone, which of course wasn't true, but nonetheless, Jesus points out that there is a different kind of bondage that he is speaking of. He is speaking of a bondage or a slavery to sin. He says, verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. But now verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. There's no challenging of the fact that they are Abraham's physical descendants. But if you were his spiritual descendants, if you were his children in the only way that now matters, then you would do his works. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They then said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, that is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Jesus takes away from these descendants of Abraham any claim that he is spiritually their father. Any claim that covenantally he is their father. In the only way that matters, they are not the children of Abraham. They are not the children of promise. They are not the children of God. They are the children of the devil. Consider also what Paul says in Romans 2. Again, this text shows us that the Abrahamic covenant is still in force. But what does it say about the identity of Abraham's seed? Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Paul says that physical descent from Abraham is not what constitutes Jewishness in the covenantal sense. That the mark of circumcision does not identify that circumcision which is outward, is not a mark that identifies the spiritual children of Abraham. However much it may identify his physical descendants, it does not identify his spiritual descendants. Then the other part of the statement, he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, by the Spirit or in the Spirit, not in the letter. That is a circumcision made without hands, made by the Spirit of God, not that circumcision which the law commanded or the letter commanded, but that circumcision which the Spirit does, that constitutes who a true Jew is. And that circumcision may be enjoyed by a Gentile who does not bear the outward mark at all and who has no blood relation to Abraham whatsoever. And then if you will look over to chapter 4. In this chapter, Paul is describing the relationship of Abraham to the gospel that he preaches. First, verses 9 through 12. Does this blessedness of the non-imputation of sin, then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? How then was righteousness imputed to Abraham? How was it that his sin was not imputed to him? Well, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised, was it Abraham the Gentile or Abraham the Jew of whom this statement has been made? Well, Paul answers, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. It was Abraham, the believing Gentile, who was justified by faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So Paul says that the seed of Abraham is father to those who are justified in the way that he was justified, even though they bear no outward mark of the covenant that had been made with him. And then farther along, verses 16 and 17, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, not only to those who are Jews, who bore the mark of circumcision in the flesh according to the commandment of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so these promises, Paul makes it plain that Abraham's seed are all those who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, that it is not a circumcision of the flesh that matters, but a circumcision of the heart. And those who have that heart circumcision, those who are regenerated, whether or not they are physically circumcised, are the true Israel. And so coming again to Romans 9, when we ask the question, who are the children of promise who are counted as Abraham's seed? Who are the vessels of mercy? Paul goes on in that chapter to say, verse 24 of Romans 9, it is even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Abraham's seed are those, including the Gentiles, who attain to righteousness by faith. But then again, turn to Galatians chapter 3. This is not an idea that the Scripture has just in one text of Scripture, an admittedly difficult text to interpret. But when we turn to Galatians, we likewise see that this same doctrine is found here. We'll begin reading again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Again, we'll read a number of passages in Galatians. But just note the flow of the text. Note the connections that are made. They are precisely what Paul has been saying in Romans. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. And then verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but as to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. But then in verse 19, speaking of the purpose of the giving of the law at Sinai, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. There the reference of those last two texts is to the singular seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to verse 26, Paul broadens the scope again to speak of the plural descendants of Abraham. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, if you follow this chapter through, if you study the chapter from beginning to end, what you discover is that those who are Abraham's seed, those who are Christ's, are those who believe as Abraham believed. There is nothing said about our natural descendants who do not believe having any part in Christ. There's nothing said about our children who do not believe having any part in Christ. What is said is that those who have faith like Abraham, who are in Christ by faith, that these are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, farther along in Galatians in chapter 4, in verses 28 and 29, Paul, having dealt with Isaac and Ishmael, the allegory that he uses there at the end of chapter 4, he says, finally, verse 28, "What is not allegorical, what is very plainly stated, is now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now." And he is speaking of the fact that there were these Judaizers, these Jews who were coming to Galatia and who were seeking to press upon God's believing people all of the rights of the Jews, saying that you cannot be the seed of Abraham unless you are circumcised and unless you keep the laws and the rituals of Moses. And Paul says that we indeed are the children of promise, that these are those who are simply born after the flesh, but they are not born of the Spirit. There's one of the distinguishing marks of the true seed of Abraham, that they are in fact born of the Spirit. They are regenerated by the power of God. Well, these texts confirm in plain language what we've already seen, that under the terms of the new covenant, that is, under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant as now expressed in the new covenant, only believers are reckoned as Abraham's covenant seed. Now, there's a couple of other places that we can look. We have just a bit of time left. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul addresses this issue also in this chapter. We tend to pay a great deal of attention to the opening 10 verses of this chapter, and rightly so, because of its remarkable statements about the grace of God in the gospel. But if you will turn to verse 11, Paul addresses the place that the Gentiles are to have in the commonwealth of Israel. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." That is, the Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, very pointedly said that you had no part in the covenant with Abraham. You were the uncircumcision. He says, "Remember, however," verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ." Verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So these believing Gentiles who once were outside of the covenant made with Abraham in the gospel, without the bearing of the mark of circumcision, and without submitting themselves, as Paul goes on to argue, to the ritual laws, that Christ has removed that barrier, that middle wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. But now you who once were far off have come near through the blood of Christ. You have been incorporated into the commonwealth of Israel. And then if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 3, the last text that we'll consider. Paul warns in the opening two verses against the reality of the Jews who were opposing the gospel. He doesn't speak very flattering of the Judaizers in particular. He said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware the mutilation, and there's a play on words here with what appears in verse 3, the term circumcision and mutilation. Those two terms they rhyme in the Greek language. And what Paul is saying is that those Jews who are opposing the gospel, who are opposing Christ and opposing the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, he is taking from them that term which they treasured above every other, that they were the circumcision. He says, no, what they have is not circumcision, it's a mere outward mutilation of the flesh. But notice what he says concerning these believers in Philippi who were Jews and Gentiles. He says, for we are the circumcision. He is saying, we are the seed of Abraham. We are his spiritual descendants. We are the circumcision. And here is the distinguishing marks of those who are the true Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice or boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is distinguishing there the true Israel, the true seed of Abraham, from those who merely bore a mark in the flesh. Now, I think it's impossible to read these texts, brethren, and not see that the new covenant has only to do with Abraham's spiritual seed. Merely natural descendants of believing Abraham are excluded. In fact, the New Testament makes such a radical distinction between the natural and spiritual seed that the privileges of the covenant are taken away from the merely natural seed and are exclusively the property of the spiritual seed. Now, what have we seen? Before the establishment of the new covenant, all three promises of the Abrahamic covenant all had a physical and a spiritual aspect. Promise of the land, the blessing, and the seed of Abraham. But when we come to the new covenant, the physical aspect of these promises has disappeared, and only the spiritual aspect remains. There remains only a heavenly land. There remains only gospel blessing. And there remains only spiritual seed, those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, returning to the case that our Paedo-Baptist brethren wish to rest on what Professor Murray calls the essential unity and continuity of the Abrahamic and New Covenants, we must recognize that what we see under the New Covenant, where the Abrahamic Covenant indeed attains its highest fruition, that what we actually see invalidates their argument. Under the New Covenant, the idea of physical descent, whatever role that it may have played in previous epochs of redemptive history, that idea of physical descent is excluded as grounds for regarding folk as parties to the Abrahamic covenant. Professor Murray says the covenant made with Abraham included the infant seed and was signified and sealed by circumcision administered by divine command. Since the infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the covenant relation, now note the next statement, and there is no indication that this feature of covenant administration has been abrogated under the new covenant. What? No indication that physical descent from Abraham has been completely removed from the whole formula? Since the infant seed of the faithful were embraced in the original covenant relation, and there is no indication that this feature of covenant administration has been abrogated under the new covenant, the conclusion derived from the unity and continuity of covenant grace is that the same privilege belongs to the infant seed of believers under the new covenant. There is, in fact, every indication that this feature of the Abrahamic covenant, if it ever existed, has changed with the establishment of the new covenant. And this change, that now the parties of the covenant are in no way reckoned according to physical descent, invalidates the paedobaptist argument for infant baptism that is supposedly derived from Genesis chapter 17. The very basic premise of their entire system is seen to be defective on its very face. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll come back to this. This is not the only text that is cited. Remember, we're trying to look at those texts that are cited by our paedobaptist brethren. And looking at those, we're going to then look at those texts which we believe sustain the statement made in our confession. So when it's all said and done, we will have considered all the main texts in the Bible that address the subject of who is to be the recipient, the proper recipient of the ordinance of baptism. Well, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow again before you this morning. And Father, it is not our desire to engage in controversy. It is not our desire to engage in polemics. But yet, Lord, we would desire to know the truth of these things. We pray that you would guide us, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us a loving and a peaceable spirit, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know those things which ought to be assuredly believed among us. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us. Be with us now as we take a bit of a break, and then we ask for your blessing as we gather again into this auditorium to worship you. We pray that you will be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.